What's next? Well, welcome back, fools. You weren't here last night. There's meaning to that, right? It's biblical. We're fools for Christ's sake, right? We're fools for Christ. And so this is a gathering of the fools. We rejoice in that. We celebrate that. And we are fools for Christ's sake, made fools by the Spirit. So Christ and His work by the Spirit has made us foolish to the world. I'm okay with that. Are you okay with that? And that's what we rejoice in, because that's why we just say, all we have is Christ. We don't have those other things anymore. God stripped it all away, and He says, none of that will please you. None of that will satisfy you. All you have is Christ, and that has been brought to us by the finished work of Christ and applied to our account by the Spirit of God. How do we know that? How do we know that? I just really feel that it's true. I just really sense that that's the right path. Well, my dad always believed that. My mom always believed that. My pastors seem like sharp guys. They're talking about it. How do we really know all of that we just sang? How do we have confidence in that? Well, the Spirit didn't leave us hanging with a spiritual high five, right? He didn't say, here's the work of Christ. Oh, how do we know that? We know these things by the Word of God. It's very important when we talk about the Spirit and the work of Christ. It is inextricably linked. We've used that phrase a lot this weekend, talking about the Trinity, talking about other things. Here's, let's apply it to something else. To the work of the Spirit in the Son and His work to us. So the gap between, it's important that this session is between the Spirit in your Messiah and the Spirit in your life. Because what brings those together is the Spirit in your Bible. This is the work that He is doing. This is how we know these things. This is what we're talking about. This is what we're laboring to explain and see this afternoon. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Man, what a great, great, great chapter. Just to wet the whistle a little bit, the Spirit of God, undoubtedly, without confusion, clearly, the Spirit speaks through the Word of God. Let me up the ante a little bit. The Spirit only speaks through the Word of God. There is no voice to anticipate otherwise. This is it. Now, if that's limiting to you, you really don't understand what you have in your lap. If you think that that constricts you or, you know, holds you back in some way in your spiritual life and how you're growing in Christ, then you really don't understand the depths of the work and the body of work that from eternity past to now through history has been brought to us in these Bibles. The Spirit of God speaks through the Word of God, and only through the Word of God, so much so that the sharpened weapon of our warfare, Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is what? It says, it's the Word. It's the Word of God. So this is how offensively, defensively things are carried out. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just to kind of prime our thoughts here on this subject, this brings together a lot of what we're going to talk about in this session. Not in fine detail, because this is an epistle. It's not just an epistle, though. It's also a story here in 1 Thessalonians. This is a story of the church at Thessalonica. And this is a church that, like all the churches and other churches in Asia Minor and the churches you read about in Revelation and so on, they were all seedbeds of paganism. Thessalonica, you know, Pergamum and Thyatira and on and on it goes. Laodicea. You study the history of those cities, they all had shrines and temples and gods, and every aspect of your day was oriented to one of those gods or goddesses. Everything about it, everything was structured according to that. So much so that it was not enough just to worship the Greek gods, that the Roman government, Roman system that was imposed on the people, whether you were Jew or Gentile or not, if you were in one of their provinces, you were commanded to worship the Caesars. And to not do that was to be considered an atheist, because you didn't worship their true gods. In fact, that was one of the charges hurled at the early Christians. They're atheists. Doesn't that sound strange today? Christians were atheists, and what they meant by that was they didn't worship Caesar, and so on. Well, the church at Thessalonica beautifully comes out of that. And here's the dirty truth. We all come out of that. We all come out of paganism. It may be refined in 21st century paganism, but it's the same thing. God has saved us from that. And even if we didn't go as far down that road as we could have, he's even saved us from that, going as far as we could have. And so our testimony is very similar to that of this church. What a beautiful testimony it is. And Paul says, I give thanks, verse 2, to God always for you. For all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. You know, it's not just we just have faith. We're just believing in the gospel. That's all we're doing. We're just believing. No, it's a work of faith. And it's evident in your life. And we see the transformative power of the gospel in your church. Not only there, but even as that church begins to expand its borders into unspiritual territories, evangelism, and the ministry that this church has in that land. He says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Why are we here? Think about this. Let's have an existential moment for a second here. How did we get here? How did you get here in this room this morning? How did this happen? The only way to explain that, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. I mean, yes, there are mechanisms. There were peoples and persons and events and maybe a crusade, maybe a evangelist on the street, maybe a godly mother or father or friend or someone. All those things, yes. But the only way to really get behind that is say, man, God brought us here. God has put me at this time in this place. That's our existential moment for the day. But just to ponder that for a second, you and I wouldn't be here. Think of it this way. How else would you get this group of guys together? How else? You know, we think of the silly things that peoples and nations rally around today. How would you get this diverse body? And it's not as diverse as it should be and could be one day. And all of those things will be made right in Christ in eternity. But how could you get this group of guys together? I mean, you don't like the same foods, you don't like the same peoples, you come from different places, different nations, different states, different ways of thinking, different cultures. How do you get a group of guys like that on a Saturday morning? Don't you know football's on? Yes, I know. What could bind guys together like that? Don't skip over too quickly. This is why we're laboring here a little bit, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, he's chosen you. He's chosen you. Well, that's not the point of what we're talking about. For our gospel, verse 5, did not come to you in word only. The gospel does come in word. It comes through the preaching and proclamation of the apostolic doctrine, which is to uphold the authority of the Old Testament and to show that it has come to fruition and fulfillment in Christ Jesus, and you must repent and believe in him or you will perish in your sins. That's their doctrine. But it wasn't just the words and the preaching. It came. It had an attending nature to it, an attending person with it. But also, verse 5, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. And with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. The character of the preacher, by the way, side note, footnote here, it does matter. Well, he's preaching a true gospel. I don't like the way his life is a wreck. No, it matters. It matters. Paul even talked about being disqualified from preaching if he doesn't buffet his body before the Lord and so on. But they know that our preaching came to you. It came in the power of the Spirit. And you know what kind of men we proved to be among you. We tried to strip every stumbling block away, even to the point of laboring with our hands, Paul would say, so that you would believe the gospel. Who they were and how they were is very important. So much so, you don't have to go there, but just to read ahead a chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, it is the word of God. How can they receive the apostles' teaching and subsequently the inscripturated, inspired word of God as the word of God? It's by the power of the Spirit. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. Notice this, verse 6, with joy of the Holy Spirit. unlike for most of us today, to come to Christ in that day meant for many, if not for most, to lose your family members, to lose your standing in society, and to lose a whole lot of other things, your jobs, a lot of that. This is why you see the church in Acts coming to the aid of one another, and why ministering to one another, and why the care of orphans and widows in James is so vital to pure and undefiled religion. Much trouble. Jesus does not promise your best life now. He does promise. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. You will. But take heart. I've overcome the world. And he says here, in much tribulation they came to the Lord through this, yet with joy of what? Of the Holy Spirit. A joy that is belonging to, a joy that is proof of, a joy that is resultant in the work of the Spirit of God in their life. Brothers, in the face of great difficulty, you can still have joy. In the face of a lost job, in the face of unsaved family members ridiculing your faith, or co-workers doing the same, or neighbors spitting in your face, or bad news in this world, difficulties. Sir, your wife has cancer. You can still have joy in the Spirit. I promise you this. Paul tells us this here. How did this work itself out? Verse 7 and 8. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia, Achaia, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in these places, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. So we have no need to say anything. You're a testimony unto yourselves. It kind of speaks for itself, the work of God in your life. In the verse 9, a beautiful picture of true conversion. They report about us, what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This is the Word of God. This is the power of the Word of God. This is the inspired, self-authenticating Word of God working itself out in the congregation. How do we know when the Word of God has really taken root in our lives? Because you turn from idols to serve a living and true God. There's real actions. There's evangelism going on in here. There's ministry happening within this church. There's all sorts of things that are going on here in Paul's ministry to this church. Well, that's just a kind of a taste of what we're going to talk about this morning in this session. Looking at your notes there, many years ago, there was a great little book written by J.I. Packer, and he says there, in only the way Packer can say, there are no words of God spoken to us at all today except the words of Scripture. That's it. Again, if that feels limiting to us today, it's because we haven't really plundered the depths of what God has given us and to know it as Spirit-given Scripture, as the Word. But what about true spirituality? I want to really be living in the Spirit. I got this call. I made the mistake of answering the phone. I was the only one at our church, in our church office, one early Sunday morning. I don't know why I answered the phone. Has it ever happened to you guys? Phone rang. I'm in the study. I'm getting ready. It's really early on a Sunday morning. And I answer the phone. The guy says, yeah, I'm in town just visiting. I'm here on business or whatever. And he says, I just want to know, are you a Spirit-filled church? I think so. Yeah, I'm looking around like, you know, what? How would you know that? You know, and he began to talk about that, and we see, and I saw very quickly that he was talking about something that the Bible doesn't describe. I'll spare you the details of it. But basically, he was talking about, you know, to have true spirituality as a church, and then he asked the question something like, are your people walking in the Spirit? A lot of them are, you know. Some aren't so much. We're working on that. That's why I'm preaching today, right? Some aren't. That's why I'm here. Maybe I'm not. What is true spirituality? Kevin DeYoung, in a recent really good book, Taking God at His Word, if you want a good entry book into this subject, here's a good one. True spirituality, he says, is not something found within us. It is something outside of us, created by the agency of God's transcendent Holy Spirit. We need the Spirit who is from God if we are to understand the things of God. Only by the Spirit working through the Word can we truly become spiritual. That's it. I have nothing else to offer you today. Only by the Spirit of God working through His Word will you become complete in Christ and one day stand before Him and see Him as He is. That's it. And that it, by the way, is not limiting. That it is wide open and it is deep and it is like rivers of living water just flowing forth and gushing forth out of Christ. And we never get to the bottom of God and His Word. I read recently Francis Turretin. He came about 100 years after Calvin. He was a teacher in Geneva. He had a lot of good things to say, developing the doctrine of the Reformers, and he talked a lot about the Word of God. He said, "The Spirit is the teacher. Scripture is the doctrine which He teaches us." The Spirit is the teacher. Scripture is the doctrine which He teaches us. Now, that may sound basic, but that's what we want to unpack this morning. Well, my assumption is, my presupposition here is Roman numeral 1, and I'm not going to talk about it because this is what we're going to get into as we move into Roman numeral 2. The Spirit has given the Scripture. That's my assumption. He's given it by revelation. He's given it through the agency of inspiration, and He's given it for illumination so that we would understand the meaning that God intended to give through the writers of Scripture. We're going to talk a lot about that in this session. By revelation, through inspiration, for illumination. All of that accomplished by the Spirit of God. Well, let's jump in here. Roman numeral 2 there. The Spirit speaks today. Yes, that's one thing that most Christians can agree on. How that takes place is where the divide comes, right? The Spirit speaks today. How does He speak? I've already tipped my hand here. He speaks through His Word plus nothing. The Spirit, letter A, inspires His Word. He inspires His Word. Turn over, if you would, to John chapter 14. We've been in John 14 with each of our sessions so far. We need to come back. This is cool. Now, each of these points, there's going to be some overlap. So we're going to talk about inspiration, illumination, and authentication, and these kind of things. I'm not drawing a hard line between all of these. So you're going to see these things kind of bleed into each other. So just a warning a little bit. But right now we're talking about the inspiration of the Word. The Spirit inspires the Word of God. And Jesus said that this would be so. He promised the disciples that this would be so. This gets into a whole subject of the nature of inspiration and canonicity and those kind of things. I'm just working at the assumption that I believe all of that, and I hope you do too. But here in John chapter 14, we've seen this already. Jesus says, "I'm going to give another to you, a helper, a paraclete, and he will be the Spirit of what? Truth." And he says, the context here, who is Jesus talking to in John chapter 14? He's talking to all the churches today, right? So we can take everything that he says here and say, no, this is written to me. Is that what's happening? Context, 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 right? John 14, "I will ask the Father, he will give you, disciples, you 11, another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him," and so on. We've seen that. "And he will abide, not only abides with you, but will be in you. And I'm not going to leave you as orphans." So we saw that. Well, how's that going to be spelled out? Because we're men, and we don't remember everything, right? That's why we have to-do lists and calendars. Those disciples were the same way. Look down at verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you." He's talking here to the disciples. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, as the world gives, so I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He says puts his finger right on the issue here. He will teach you all things. And what were these all things? He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The question is, did this ever happen after Jesus said this? This is the pre-authentication of the Gospels, is it not? Jesus said, the Spirit's going to come and He's going to bring to your remembrance in such a way. He doesn't spell out all the details here, but what we have after the fact is we have the Gospels and we have the exact result of what Jesus said would happen with the disciples through their ministry in the work of the Holy Spirit. But not only that, what about everything else? When the Helper comes, down in chapter 15 now. Chapter 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, this is the Spirit of truth, again, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. He's going to constantly be pointing. In verse 27, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Is there a place, quiz, Scott, is there a place in the Bible where the disciples are giving testimony to God, to Christ and His work before kings, before rulers? Book of Acts, you're right. They do this. And he says, the Spirit of God is going to be with you to do this. And he says, He will testify about me. You will testify also because you've been with me from the beginning. They do that exact same thing in the book of Acts. And who is with them? Who is it that is filling them? Who is that it is leading them to certain cities? It's the Holy Spirit, right? That's what we see all the way through the book of Acts. Jesus says, this is going to happen. It happens. Reading on a little bit further, chapter 16. Was that all? Is it just enough for the Gospels and their testimony, for example, in the book of Acts? Jesus says in chapter 16, verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, here it is again, the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. In the Greek, you know what that means? All the truth. It doesn't mean that they're going to understand every aspect of every scientific query and everything that would ever happen in the world. There's a specific reference here. What is this? All the truth. He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will disclose to you what is to come. Got a couple things going on there. Come back to that in a second. He says, He will glorify me. He will take a mind. He will disclose it to you. He will disclose it to you. He will guide you. He will speak to you. He will disclose to you. He will glorify me. Because, verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, He takes a mind and will disclose it to you. You get the impression here that Jesus is going to send the Spirit to disclose some more words of Jesus to His followers. Does He do that after the Gospels and after the testimony of Acts? Does He even go to the point of saying here, end of verse 13, He will not only disclose this to you, even what is to come. And the indication here is that He's not going to leave anything out because He's going to guide you into all the truth. Could it be, I just raised the question, could this be the pre-authentication as well, the inspiration of the epistles? Even down to Revelation. Has God left anything out that we need for life and godliness? Short answer to that is no, right? God inspires His word. Jesus said that it would be so. He would work through the apostles and their associates and so on, and He would bring His word so much so that He can say everything that you're going to need, all the truth that you're going to need, all of it, nothing will be left out. What we see here in these three chapters is the Spirit of truth is the active agent for giving us Scripture. We see that really clearly later on in places like 1 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is what? Inspired by God. All the apostles are inspired by God. It's not what it says. It doesn't mean that every letter that Paul ever wrote. We know if we read between the lines and things that he says, he wrote other letters. God in His wisdom did not include those in here. Not everything that Paul said or did was inspired by God. All Scripture is inspired by God, and He has ensured that in such a way, we're getting into preservation and a lot of other things, but ensured that in such a way, there's not something missing. There's not another gospel that needs to be dug up, not Gnostic or otherwise. He breathed out the Scriptures. He inspired them. Theopneustos. God breathed. This is not just the process, but this is the origin of God's Word. It came from Him. He breathed it out.
He is the active agent in all of these things. Walter Kaiser just kind of wonders aloud here. He says, why is there so much similarity in these books? He's talking about the Gospels here. They read alike, don't they? We even call them the Synoptic Gospels, looking at the same events, kind of read along the same lines. How could these men be reminded of so much? You know, if we were to put any of us on the stand and say, what did you do for the last 3 years of your life? Could you highlight the not only the points, but even getting into details and those kind of things? And not only that, we're going to put, let's say, three guys on the stand, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we're going to quiz them, and that so much so that their testimony does not contradict itself. It only synchronizes that testimony of what they saw in Christ or from his associates. It brings it together without contradiction, without conflation. He says, how could this be? He says, because it was the Holy Spirit who recalled everything to mind of the disciples who had been present with the Lord. This is what Jesus says in John there. Circle there in your notes, 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We're not going to look at it today, but you need to know this passage inside. Now, and I've given you a few others that you need to know there too. Let me say this, one thing about inspiration. The focus of inspiration is not so much on the human process, but on the origin. Sometimes we get lost. How did God inspire? That gets into other issues, but when the Bible talks about inspiration, it's looking more at the origin of more than just the process. When we talk about inspiration, we use words like plenary and verbal. Plenary means every part. Verbal means not only down to every word or just every letter. Jesus said it this way, every jot and tittle, every yod, every little mark. If you write a capital letter T on a piece of paper or something, that little mark that hangs off each side, this little tittle there. That Jesus says even down to the little mark of a Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek letter will be fulfilled. And not a single ounce of it will pass away until all is fulfilled. Things will pass away, but his word will last forever. It's plenary, it's verbal. So this is 1 Timothy 3:16, the theonoustos, the God-breathed, authoritative licensing of his word. So the Spirit inspires his word. Letter B, the Spirit authenticates his word. We saw this in 1 Thessalonians 1. He authenticates his word. That means he brings conviction and an aspect of what the Reformers called the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And I can't remember if I put this in your notes or not, but Calvin especially was one of the first ones to kind of recover this from the darkness of the Catholic Church because it had been missing, although Scripture teaches this and shows us this. He called it the testimonium spiritus sanctus internum. That is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And he says it this way, the testimony of the Spirit is more excellent than all reason. For as God alone is a fit witness of himself in his word, so also the word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. The word will not find acceptance in men's hearts before it is sealed by the inward testimony of the Spirit. This is why we are fools for Christ's sake, because these things that we're talking about are spiritually discerned, spiritually appraised. The only way to understand Scripture is by the Spirit. The only way that God truly authenticates his word is because evidences demand a verdict, right? And we decide, we sit in judgment, well, there's enough evidences to lead me to the conclusion that this probably is the word of God. God doesn't deal in probabilities, all right? This is the word of God. God declares it that way. And the only way for an unspiritual, unsaved man to believe that is for the scales to be ripped from his eyes and for the Holy Spirit to indwell him and to show him, yes, this really is the word of God. And he authenticates his word. And also we could say that the Bible is self-authenticating. This is what Calvin is driving at here as well. In other words, we do not sit in judgment on Scripture. Scripture sits in judgment on us. We do not discern and call something, this is the Word of God. We're not putting a label on the Bible and saying, this is the Word of God. The Word of God says that of itself. We're simply recognizing what it says about itself. That's self-authenticating. Calvin goes on, he says, let this point therefore stand, that those whom the Holy Spirit has inwardly taught truly rest upon Scripture. And that Scripture indeed is self-authenticated. Hence, it is not right to subject it to proof and reasoning. If by that we mean the proofs and reasoning of unregenerate men or men apart from the Spirit in any way. Carl F. H. Henry, he says, God intends the Scriptures should function in our lives as His Spirit-illumined Word. It is the Spirit, look at this, who opens man's being to a keen personal awareness of God's revelation. Do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? You only believe that because the Spirit has convinced you of that from the Word of God itself. But that's circular reasoning. Yes, it is. All reasoning is circular. We can talk about that. That's next year's. Next year's on the Father. That's 2 years from now. We'll talk about the role of reason and rationality within the doctrine of Scripture. But that's another deal. R.C. Sproul, he says, the Spirit in the testimonium or the internal testimony works to confirm the reliability of Scripture, giving us certainty that the Bible is the Word of God. In classical thought, he says, the believing individual makes a subjective response to the objective Word through the impetus of the Spirit. We saw that in the Thessalonians' reception of the Word. The Word came to them with power and with the Holy Spirit. What's the result of that? They really, truly believed it. And they believed it so much, not just in word only, but in deed. And their lives were changed so much that they turned from pagan idols, even though that might have meant their livelihood. Some of them undoubtedly, like the churches in Revelation, were employed by the silversmith and coppersmith guilds where they make gods. You see this in Isaiah 46 as well. And to leave that meant you're leaving your livelihood. To turn from pagan idols, they receive the Word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so Sproul says the Spirit works with the Word, through the Word, not without or apart from the Word. And he says the Spirit is not mentioned merely as being the source of the content, but as the basis of the persuasive power of the words. In John chapter 2, or 1 John chapter 2, John talks about the Word of God abiding in you as a power. So we read the Word of God, we internalize the Word of God, and then what? So it's inspired, it's self-authenticating by the Spirit. Number three, or letter C here, the Spirit illuminates His Word. He illuminates His Word. There is probably more confusion on this point than any of the others. There's confusion on all of these, but this is one where a lot of Christians get into some really fuzzy logic here. The Spirit illuminates His Word. That is the spiritual understanding and the application of His Word. So we're going to unpack this a little bit more than we've unpacked the others here. In short, here's what we mean. What is illumination? The Holy Spirit pressing the meaning of Scripture on our hearts and minds. It means a lot more than that, but at the very least, it is this. The Holy Spirit pressing the meaning of Scripture on our hearts and minds. If you read into that definition, and I encourage you to read into it, one thing that is irreducible here, and that is that the Spirit only illuminates according to the message and the meaning of the Scripture that was given. What do we mean by that? In short, He's not going to illuminate your mind with a meaning contrary to the meaning that He gave. Because all Scripture is inspired by Him, He's not going to give you or me or your wives or anyone else another thought that's going to contradict the intended purpose of Him giving that Scripture. Always conjoined with the intended, here's a fun phrase to remember, the authorial intent of the passage that was given. The Spirit illuminates. C.S. Lewis, have you heard of him? Your kids have, if you haven't. He has a great essay, Meditations in a Tool Shed. I just like the title of that. Meditations in a Tool Shed. He looks at it this way. He's scratching around issues related to this. Not his main point, but I'll extract from it. He says it's this way. You walk into a dark tool shed there in the back of the kilns, and it's dark. It's pitch black in there. There's no light on. It's in the middle of the day, though, and there's a little crack up in the corner of the tool shed. And so when you're in the tool shed and the sun is out, what's coming through that crack? A beam of light is coming down into that tool shed. And so he kind of contemplates that a little bit. And he says there's two ways of, you're in this darkness. You're in this dark tool shed. You're in this dark, go with it, you're in this dark world. And yet here is a beam of light. And there's two ways to recognize and study that beam of light that is coming in from that tool shed. He says that we can consider it in both ways. One is by looking at it. And we can look at that beam of light and we can note things on it. And we can even stand to the side of it and we can see the silt and the dust and the air and those kind of things. And we can see its properties and we can see sort of where it's coming from, sort of where it's going. We can see those kind of things. That's one way to look at that beam of light, he says. Another, though, he says, is probably the better way. And he says you can even actually see more and even see further if you look along that beam of light. Not just studying it, not just talking about it, not just looking at it, but actually looking along it. And a lot of people think of it in this way. They think of Scripture and the Spirit as just something that we look at. We're just making observations about His work and what He's done. And what illumination causes us to do is to not just look at Scripture, because an unbeliever can do that. The Pharisees memorized more Scripture than all of us combined, right? They love to look at the beam of light. They didn't look along it. They did not see it for what it is. They couldn't see it because they didn't have the Spirit. And so we need to look along it. And how do we look along it? We need to look at its origin. We need to look at how it is presenting itself. And to do that, we must have the illumination of the Spirit. That doesn't make sense to you. It made sense to me. All right? So, how is it that so many can read the same Bible as we read? How is it that so many professing Christians in the world can read the same Bible as we read and not understand it so as to apply and apprehend what its original intent was and is? We see many examples in Scripture where people regularly read the Scriptures yet miss the message. Jesus is one of his favorite confrontational lines throughout the Gospels to the enemies of the Gospel is, "Have you not read? Have you not read?" To say, you got to understand, to say that to a Pharisee or a scribe, that's like walking into anywhere in academia, USA, and saying, "Have you not studied?" to a professor or the head of a department. "Have you not studied your discipline? Have you not read?" It's not enough to read. I took a Hebrew class in my undergraduate, and it was taught by an unbeliever. He just thought reading biblical Hebrew was fascinating. It was just a hobby for him. I wanted to learn the Word of God. I wanted to learn it more. And that's a good example of this. It's possible for you just to read the words, see the words, but to understand as it was given, to understand its message and its meaning, we need to understand this. It's the difference between people reading God's word and really reading, looking at it and reading along it, reading along the beam of light so to understand its meaning, intent, and purpose, and even origin. Clement. Anybody read Clement this week? No? Okay. He was writing around 95, 97 AD, so this is like right after, if not right at the same time, John is receiving the revelation there on the island of Patmos. And he says something fascinating. He says to the believers at Corinth, which is where he's writing, he says, "You have studied the Holy Scriptures, which are true, and given by the Holy Spirit. You know that nothing unjust or counterfeit is written in them." There is a strong Holy Spirit-driven statement about the meaning, the veracity, the truthfulness, and the inspiration of the Scriptures right there at their closing, right there at the very end. Ryrie says, specifically in regards to the doctrine of illumination, it relates to that ministry of the Holy Spirit that helps the believer to understand the truth of Scripture. C.S. Lewis, again, in another example, there was a magazine article that was written back in the 1960s here in the States. You know, the space race going on. I'm in Huntsville. NASA's there. That's where Wernher von Braun, who was a former Nazi engineer, he comes to the States. He's brought, he's persuaded, along with all of his 40-something Nazi engineers, and that becomes the backbone of the United States space program. They all lived in Huntsville, downtown Huntsville. The big civic center is the Wernher von Braun Center. We are built on Nazis. So you have that going for you. But you had this space race going on in the 60s, and there was a magazine article that was written here in the States. I think it was Time Magazine. And it was something that you would never see today. It was something to the effect of, "Will the Russians find God?" Because one of their famous atheists, communists, Marxists, pinkos, astronauts, cosmonauts, he goes out there And you remember what he said? Some of you are old enough to remember. I'm not. He said, we're out here in space and we have not found God. He's not here. God's dead. God doesn't exist. That was his assumption. And Lewis writes, as only Lewis can, he says, the Russians did not find God in space without knowing it because they lacked the requisite apparatus for detecting him. That could be said of a lot of people today, not just Russians. We're not picking on them. I love Russians. But that could be said of a lot of people. He says, to say it in our context, many people come to the Word of God and they say, I don't believe this. This isn't the Word of God. This is just garbage. This is just, redacted minutia and midrash kind of brought together over centuries and decades. And what's because they lack the requisite apparatus for detecting him. Luther. We need Luther to speak into our conference as well this weekend. And I love Luther. How do I discern between Luther and Calvin? Here's how I always thought about it. Here's how I teach my kids. You want to sit under Calvin as a pastor, but you want to party with Luther. That's how I think about it. I don't like his interpretation as much, but Calvin, faithful expositor and so on. But Luther, man, he's the guy you want to hang with, right? Calvin Sunday mornings, Luther Saturday nights, all right? So he said this. He said, no one can correctly understand God or his word unless he has received such understanding immediately from the Holy Spirit. You cannot correctly understand God's word without the Holy Spirit. To add to that, he says, that this treasure, therefore, might not lie buried, but be appropriated and enjoyed. God has caused the word to go forth and be proclaimed, in which he gives the Holy Spirit to bring this treasure home and appropriate it to us. It is the Holy Spirit that brings the word home by virtue of illumination. I've given you a lot of passages there. For example, Paul prays in Ephesians 1, that the eyes of your heart and understanding would be enlightened. Okay, well now we need to talk about how that takes place. Is that just an emotion? Is that just feeling? We need to give some affirmation and denials here about illumination in just a second. Let me segue into this. Illumination, we've already hinted at this. It doesn't come apart from the meaning of the text. And the meaning of the text will not come apart from study. You got that? The illumination that the Spirit brings of Scripture will not be apart from the meaning that of the text that the Spirit intended for that passage in front of you. And you will not get that meaning apart from study. In other words, and that may be the study of your pastor as he helps to bring that meaning to you through the preaching of God's Word and the study or reading good books on the Word of God that shed light and those kind of things. But you cannot get the meaning of the text that the Spirit intended apart from illumination, and it must be conjoined there. And so one writer says, the biblical interpreter cannot wait for lightning bolts to hit him. Lord, just show me what this is about. He must study, read, and struggle to be in a position to receive the Spirit's illumination. It's not enough to open one's mouth and expect God, he says to preachers, to fill it at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. I grew up in a church where it was a steady diet of this on Sunday mornings. And this was the biggest, at the time, the biggest evangelical Baptist church in the state of Alabama growing up at that time. Pastor was well known, celebrated in our denomination and so on. It was common fare for him to say on Sunday morning, I had prepared something, and he would say, I had prepared something yesterday, which is your first red flag. I had prepared something yesterday to speak on this morning, but the Lord spoke to me this morning, and so we're going to put that aside. And as if, even though red flag number one, notwithstanding, as if to put aside the Word of God, it is more important to hear these impressions and these things that are going on in his mind. So let's put aside the Word of God. What I learned subsequently is that he was putting the Word of God in regardless in both spheres. It doesn't just happen. It's not a lightning bolt. So when we talk about illumination, let me say it this way as well. So here's some affirmation and denials. I think this is in your notes. One is illumination is not revelation. You see that there? Is that there? Illumination is not revelation. Revelation is what happened to the original writers of Scripture. God gave them revelation. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He revealed it to us. So that Paul can even say to the same church at Corinth, he can say, the things that we write to you are the commandments of God. Did Paul ever think that what he was writing was the word of God? The answer to that is yes, in short. Illumination is not revelation. Anyone can interpret Scripture. Only a believer can be illumined. Anyone can observe the light in the tool shed, but not just anyone can be illumined by it. Indeed, illumination is necessary because of universal depravity. We need the illumination of the Spirit highlighting the meaning of the text because we are born in sin. And so Luther, again, we come back to him. He's writing here to Erasmus. This is from his, what's the book? The Bondage of the Will. And he's talking about the clarity of Scripture here. He says, nobody who has not the Spirit of God sees a jot of what is in the Scriptures. So think of all the men, the Pharisees and others. They've studied the Scriptures. Luther's putting his finger on the issue. They don't see what is in the Scriptures. They see the Scriptures. They don't see what is in the Scriptures. There's a huge eternal difference between those two. All men have their hearts darkened so that even when they can discuss and quote all that is in the Scripture, first-year seminary students, they do not understand or really know any of it. The Spirit is needed for the understanding of all Scripture and every part of Scripture. Moreover, man is like a pillar of salt, like Lot's wife. Yea, like a log and a stone, like a lifeless statue which uses neither eyes nor mouth, nor neither sense nor heart. For man neither sees nor perceives the terrible and fierce wrath of God on account of sin and death, but ever continues in his security, even knowingly and willingly, and thereby falls into 1,000 dangers, and finally into eternal death and damnation, until he is enlightened, converted, regenerated by the Holy Ghost, for which indeed no stone or block, but man alone was created. God must open our eyes, which is why, in order to even understand what we've talked about since we began these sessions, you must have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. Illumination is not revelation. Let's dig down deeper here. Illumination does not eliminate the need for human instruction. Some have read 1 John 2:27 and said, aha, see, John the Apostle says we don't need teachers. That is what it says, right? Turn over there just very quickly. 1 John, it's right before 2 John. 1 John, John has a lot to say about the Spirit. Go figure, he's the one that recorded John 14, 15, and 16 that we've seen as well. You have proto-Gnostics at the time just trying to come up with all sorts of goofy doctrines and everything else. And you know, and he says, no, it's the Spirit who is teaching sound doctrine. He would say later on in 2 John and also in 3 John, anyone who departs from the teaching of the Christ does not have God. Does not have God. He's not a believer. As for you, believer, verse 27, 1 John 2, verse 27. As for you, you have the anointing which you received from him, and it abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, just as he has taught you, you abide in him. Boy, that sounds good. Tell your kids that. Hey, you're going into that test on Tuesday. The Spirit will teach you all things. Is that how they study? And we see the ridiculous nature of that, right? We would never counsel, I hope, our children to that end. But guess what? That's how so many Christians approach the study of Scripture. That's how so many approach the voice of God, which is in the Word of God. I don't need a teacher. And he's just going to, by the Spirit, because that's what John says here, right? He's just going to teach me all things. Just download. One of the best minds on the epistles of John was scholar named Donald Burdick, and he says this. He says, this clause seems to suggest that the possession of the Spirit makes all human teachers unnecessary. It seems to suggest that, at least on the surface. This, however, cannot be John's meaning, for he himself was engaged in teaching. I mean, think about that. He would even be undoing the very letter itself, if that's what he's saying. And the New Testament commends the office of the teacher and the gift of teaching. This teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, he says, is not the actual impartation of facts. Instead, it is the commending of truth to the regenerated mind, the impartation of the ability to receive and appreciate truth, the activity of making revealed truth meaningful to the believer. In reality, the apostle is magnifying the ability of the Christian layman. That means you don't have to have degrees. Any believer to understand spiritual truth with the aid of the Holy Spirit. He's magnifying the meaning of the text for you by the Spirit. Kistemaker, he says, believers do not have to consult, in light of this, learned professors of theology before they can accept God's truth. In sight of God, clergy, laity are the same. The Holy Spirit is the teacher of every believer without distinction. Illumination does not eliminate the need for human instruction. But by the Spirit of God, the veracity and the force of Scripture comes through the Spirit of God. Here's another little affirmation denial here. Illumination is limited to God's Word. It does not mean that everything about God can be known. Some jump on that phrase there in 1 John 2:27, all things, right? He will teach you all things. Commenting on this, Hebert notes that it does not mean that the Spirit teaches believers in all spheres of knowledge. Oh, were that the case, right? School would have been so much easier for so many of us. Not all spheres of knowledge. There's no suggestion, he says, of omniscience here. He will teach you all things. That's not what it's about. Rather, the Spirit teaches believers about all the things concerning which they need His teaching so that they may distinguish truth from error in any teaching being advanced. That is a good insight because that is the exact context in which John is writing this. How do we know truth from error? Well, John is making the point here in 1 John 2 that one of the ways is that you have the Spirit of God and He is leading you to understand and affirm the truth that has once and for all been delivered to the saints. Jude does the same thing, right? Same kind of purpose there. Illumination is limited to God's Word. We're driving down a little bit further here. We keep making some statements here. It does not mean that everything that can be known about God, His creation, is known or revealed to us. It's limited to His Word. Another one. Illumination is not contrary to diligent study of Scripture. Illumination is not contrary to diligent study of Scripture. I think I put this as a footnote in your notes there. I find this fascinating. Maybe you do too. 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says to Timothy, the Lord will give you understanding. Sometimes we counsel people that way. Hey, you know, the Lord's just going to give you understanding. One day you'll be convinced. One day you'll be convinced of my counsel. The Lord's just going to give you understanding. And that person walks away and says, all right, Lord, ready. Give me understanding. I love what Paul says just, 8 verses later? Same text? Immediately after? How? Whenever I read those kind of statements, the Lord is going to give you understanding, immediately my mind goes to how? How's He going to do this? 1 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself as a workman, right? Study the Scripture. Be a diligent student, accurately handling the Word of God. Be diligent to present yourself, accurately handling the Word of God. Diligent, diligence, diligence. The Lord giving you understanding is always related to the study of the intended meaning of the text. It does not come contrary to diligent study. Carl Henry says it this way, yet unless priority is given to the objectively inspired content of Scripture, spirit illumination readily gives way to private fantasy and mysticism. I don't think I'm going out on a limb to say that's where the majority of American Christianity is right now. I'm not trying to be needlessly confrontational in that. That's just an observation. We need to give priority, as Henry says here, to the objectively inspired content of Scripture so that we do not come away with harebrained, crazy ideas like four-year-olds going to heaven, reporting back and saying, oh yeah, it's for real. Oh, okay, now we can believe in that. Or other stuff, right? The only reason that we're men here. The only reason that goofballs like the guy in Houston can be such a bestseller is that people have walked away from Scripture. That's the only way you can explain that. That unregenerate minds are grabbing on to anything they can grab hold to, so long as it's not objectively inspired content given to us in the Word of God, highlighting the central importance and work of Christ. How else can we, millions of copies be sold of a reportedly four-year-old going to heaven, coming back, and talking about heaven in unbiblical ways, and Christians eating it up? Henry's words are prophetic in that sense. Priority must be given. Otherwise, it readily gives way to private fantasy and mysticism. That is the church in America. DeYoung, he says, the most effective means for bolstering our confidence in the Bible is to spend time in the Bible. A circular reasoning. Yes, it comes up again. Here it is. You want to have more confidence in God and His Word? Spend more time with God in His Word. God will bolster your confidence, bolster your heart, strengthen you in the inner man, Paul says to Romans. It's the most effective means. Prayer in the Word, prayer in the Word. We could add things to that. Prayer in the Word and fellowship in the context of the community of the saints and the local church. But it's the Word of God as the nucleus that binds all of those together. Let me just say, illumination is not contrary to diligent study of Scripture. The next one, illumination does not ensure doctrinal unity. It does not ensure, well, we're all believers here, so we're all going to come away where there's all kinds of things. The conference 4 years from now or 3 years from now will be on the doctrine of man and anthropology, okay? And because of that, even though we're redeemed and we're regenerate, at least I'm just going to speak for myself here, I still have sinful thoughts. Anyone else? Yes, all God's men said amen, all right? And that also bleeds into our understanding and our ability to even study so that we fall asleep in the study. I mean, for crying out loud, a man ever even fell asleep at the preaching of Paul, right? Fell out a window, all right? Poor Eutychus. All right, so we're in good company. You know, the tug of the flesh, the old man hangover, is strong and is powerful. Redeemed, yes, but we still feel the effects of it. So Paul says to the Romans, we have these bodies and they groan. They groan, right? And so illumination is impacted by that as well. It doesn't mean that the Spirit is somehow impotent to bring home the meaning of Scripture. He does that powerfully and always in accordance with His Word. But sometimes our sin gets in the way. And so we don't see it as we should. It's not that He hasn't communicated it loud and clearly. It's not that He hasn't even given it to us wonderfully packaged in our own language. But it's that I can't see it. And so even the psalmist, whoever wrote Psalm 119, David, Daniel, Ezra, someone, he says, open my eyes that I may behold. And we need to pray that because we don't just naturally do that. And he's not saying, open my eyes so that I'll get some new meanings to Scripture. Open my eyes so I can build wonderful things from in your word, in your law, right? MacArthur says this. He says, illumination is not something that operates apart from a believer's effort. What is our responsibility? And the answer, Psalm 119, verse 130. The unfolding of thy words gives light. You know, he doesn't say it here, but you know the second phrase of that? The unfolding of thy word gives light. It gives understanding to the naive, to the simple. If you're like me, I'm a simple-minded guy. I'm naive. Easily swayed in this world, were it not for the Word of God constantly bringing me back, constantly guiding me and guarding me. God's words are unfolded first, he says, by discovery. This is study. This is diligence. The Lord's going to give you understanding, Timothy. By the way, be diligent as a workman in the Word of God. Through diligent Bible study, MacArthur says, we unfold or unwrap God's truth. We discover that meditation with a view to applying the truth deepens its impact. That's a great sentence. We discover that meditation with a view to applying the truth, not study with a view toward gaining a few facts, but the study of God's Word as God's Word with the view toward being changed. Isn't that what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? They received the Word of God. And how do we know that they really received it? Well, they said, yeah, Paul, that's a good word, brother. That's a good word. No. It wasn't just words. It was with power. And how do we know that? They turned. There was change. There was action. And he says, discovery and meditation combined. Discovery and meditation. Or another way of saying that, study and thoughtfulness, right? Combined, bring the brightest light of illumination to our hearts. There's one more I would add to this that I didn't put in here. And I would say it this way. God doesn't illuminate our hearts. He illuminates the text. That might be the most important thing we could say about illumination. He doesn't illuminate our hearts. He doesn't illuminate our inner man. He illuminates the text, the meaning of Scripture, so that it is driven home by the Spirit to our hearts and minds so that we would be changed by it. That's a really important distinction, probably one I should have made first. So how do we put this together? J. Adams says, he says, the Bible's no mere history book. It does things to people today. It is the Holy Spirit's tool for working in the minds and hearts of men and women to make them like Christ. Being peculiarly associated with the Spirit, both in its composition and in its use, the Bible is powerful, able to transform our lives. So what? So what? Glad you asked. Here's a few parting thoughts on this. We must rid the church of the false distinction that magnifies the ministry of the Holy Spirit while at the same time sinking the Word of God. To magnify the ministry of the Spirit in any Christian context is at once and the same to magnify the Word of God, because the Word of God is the work of the Spirit. All Scripture is inspired by God. It is the agency of inspiration. He is the agency of inspiration. So, how do we apply that? Here's another one of those needless confrontational statements here. Get ready. Churches that magnify the Spirit and talk about being in the Spirit and whatever in the Spirit and all of those kind of things in the Spirit, slain, dancing, whatever. Whatever in the Spirit, devoid of the Word of God, it is not the Spirit. It's not. Because the Spirit doesn't do anything apart from His Word. He has bound Himself to His Word so that every word is inspired and given. So we would say it this way, whatever separates the Holy Spirit from His Word is not of the Spirit. Whatever separates the Holy Spirit from His Word is not of the Spirit. The Spirit is telling me. No, He's not. The Spirit of God might be helping you to understand the meaning of the Scripture that He has already given. He's not given us more revelation today. He's not speaking to us in such a way as to add more, because Jesus says, I'm giving you everything you need to know. Whatever separates the Holy Spirit from His Word is not of the Spirit. Let me say this another way. The Spirit never drives a wedge between Christ, the incarnate Word, and the text, the written Word. He never drives a wedge between the two, because the Spirit is constantly giving testimony to Jesus Christ. This is why that session came before this one. The Spirit is giving testimony to Jesus, to the Messiah, as the Messiah for Israel and for Gentiles. And how do we know this? It is by the Word of God, and this is the agency by which we even know these things. What difference does it make? New Christian, young Christian, immature Christian, growing Christian. Your new life in Christ, your new life in the Spirit must be centered around the highest attention to His Word. The best spiritual counsel that we can give you as a new believer, as a young, maybe immature or growing believer, or maybe just one that you've been a believer for a long time and you feel stagnant in certain aspects of your life, I think the greatest counsel we can give you is to center your life around the highest attention that you are able to give by the power of the Spirit who indwells you to His Word. Give attention to the reading. Be diligent to present yourself as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things. Study to show yourself approved. What else? to walk in the Spirit. This is the segue to our final session this afternoon. To walk in the Spirit is to trust and obey everything that the Scripture says. Are you walking in the Spirit? That's why I said I think so, because sometimes we're not, in the sense that we're not obeying, we're not trusting everything that God's Word says. To walk in the Spirit is to trust and obey. It's not just to relish, to be reminded of, to rediscover, and to just kind of camp out around some axioms about the gospel. It's to obey. It is to follow. Jesus says, pick up your cross and follow me. I get the feeling that in some Christian churches today, if Jesus were to preach that, they would call him a legalist. Pick up your cross and follow me. Jesus, that's just needless moralism. It's garbage, friends. Trust and obey. The Spirit of God wants you to reflect, remember, rejoice, relish, and whatever other R words you can come up with, the gospel of your salvation. Is there anything greater than being saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone? No. But the Bible is also consumed with the now what. And we saw this, didn't we, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1? They're just sitting back until the Lord returns, just relishing in the gospel. No. Word is getting out, and you turned from idols. And that's hard when your heart's been given over to idolatry. Even as a believer, sometimes our hearts are tugged back. To walk in the Spirit is to trust and obey everything that the Scripture says. Herman Bavinck, he says, it is a pure spring of living water, the Holy Spirit. It is a pure spring of living water from which all the currents and channels of the religious life are fed and maintained. The Holy Spirit, working through the Word of God, is a pure spring of living water from which all the currents and channels of the religious life are fed and maintained. Brothers, we have no hope of growing in Christ apart from the Spirit and His Word. So we give our attention to both. It is the Spirit working in and through His Word that He has inspired. It is the Word of God that informs our worship, that informs our singing. It informs our counsel. Admonish one another, nutheteo one another with the Word of God. Sing the Word of God to each other so that we're teaching one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. All that rooted in the Word of God. Preach the Word of God in season and out of season. When is that? All the time, right? It is all rooted in the Word of God. And where does all of this come from? It comes from the Spirit of God who has inspired it in such a way so that we would not be left out in the wilderness without the voice of God. Is God speaking today? The answer to that is yes. And we have it right here in our Bibles. Let's give attention to that. Let's plunge the depths of the Word of God. I was in the great little book, Trellis and the Vine. The writers of that kind of ponder for a statement. They just said, what if a Bible reading movement broke out today? Of just Christians getting together, reading the Bible with one another. Preaching, yes. I mean, all of those, we're not setting aside the things that we do that are important that the Bible teaches us to do. But just believers getting together, lunch breaks, in the home, just hanging out. Let's just read the Word of God together and see what happens. A lot of evangelism takes place that way, right? There was an Ethiopian eunuch. What was he doing? Reading the Word of God, Isaiah 53. Hey, do you understand what you're reading? It's the Spirit of God who brought that situation about, right? Just read the Word of God. Study the Word of God. Encourage one another in the Word of God. Let's keep singing the Word of God, comforting each other with the Word of God. Scott mentioned this, and you've heard this. My wife, when she was told that she had cancer, stage 3, colon cancer, not good prognosis. My children at the time were 1, 3, 5, and 7. Not a happy time, right? Very bleak. Let me tell you what wasn't helpful. Hey, man, it's going to be all right. It's going to be good. You know, she's going to pull through. What was helpful were brothers and sisters surrounding us, speaking into our lives, even at times confronting us lovingly, wonderfully, and bringing the Word of God into our lives. We've read the Bible. We know what it says. But reminding us, highlighting truths, bringing that to bear upon us. That was a wonderful balm. That was a wonderful encouragement. That was a wonderful salve that was brought to those painful moments and thoughts, because our thoughts tend to go astray, right? Thoughts like, I might be a single father with very small children and a church to shepherd and a lot of other things. We have those kind of thoughts because that's who we are. We like to worry. Believers, you have no idea your ministry of speaking the word of God into one another's lives, the impact that can have and the tangible results that will come from that in your churches. And I pray, along with the writers of the Trellis and the Vine, that we will see a sweeping movement of God in the Spirit working through his word in our churches. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for sending your Son and the power of the Spirit. But not only that, you have condescended to us and have spoken through your word, and you have given us everything we need for life and godliness through a true knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ, by which we can only say with surety that we know him according to your word. So, Lord, help us to grow in our faith, to mature in our faith, to mature as churches, to not be continually given over to the weak things, to milk, but, Lord, just to grow in the strength of our faith, that our churches would be mature as we encourage one another, as we call sinners to repentance, as we remind each other of the gospel and also of the sanctification that attends the gospel in every moment. God, we pray that you would work in us, in our churches, so that we would see a true move of you according to your word, so that Christ is manifest and exalted in the only supreme way that he can be, by the power of the Spirit, to the glory of the Father. And to you, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.